Thank you, Darren, for that good song. For all of the good songs that we've sung this morning. The grace of God, pardon of sins, and the wellness of the souls of the sons of God. It's a blessing to be a Christian. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. But I feel compelled to say one thing before I start. Because it seems to be the practice that those who preach in Cecil's absence must have something to say about why they were asked to preach. For John Cannon, it was the fact that it seemed like every time before he preached, Cecil talked about false teachers. For Kevin Kane, it was that when he was asked to preach, the elder sent half the congregation away to Camp Bandina. But I want you to know this morning that I have no complaint at all. Because on the weekend I'm preaching, they declared a national holiday. In the text that Eric read a few moments ago, John is recording a portion of the temple discourses of Jesus Christ. Those temple discourses began back in the 37th verse of the 7th chapter, where John begins writing on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. Jesus began to speak. Now you understand that this was at the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the three annual feasts that all Hebrew males were required to attend. In that feast, there were at least two rituals that stood out. One of them dealt with water. As there was a procession that formed and made its way down to the pool of Siloam. Brethren, this microphone is way too loud. I'm getting ringing. And, okay, I think that's better. Thank you. The procession made its way down to the pool of Siloam, and there they drew water from the pool to be used in libations. There was also a great light that was connected with the Festival of the Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Festival of Booths. And that was in the court of the women. There were four great golden candelabras, and they would be lit and give light for the conduct of the festival until the end of the festival, when the light would be put out. And it was perhaps these two symbols of the festival that led Jesus to make some of the comments that he made at the Festival of Tabernacles. For when he began his first speech in chapter 7 and verse 37, he began by referring to water, and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And when he began the second speech at the festival, it was with a reference to light. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Then after an interval, we find the second half of his second speech. And our text begins at the end of that second half, which ends in verse 30. And in verse 31, the second half begins of the second speech. The first speech had concluded, according to John's record, with the observation that many who heard him came to believe in him. And beginning in our text, Jesus begins to test. He begins to confront that faith and to find out exactly what kind of faith these individuals had when they believed on him. And in the beginning of the text, he begins to instruct them what that faith, if it is a true faith, if it is the kind of faith they need, is going to do. And so he says, if you continue in my word. And we're going to see that unfortunately, as Jesus began to confront their faith and to test their faith, that faith failed. It wasn't what it ought to be. Let's notice that one of the things that when Jesus talked to them and gave them his promises that would accompany following in his word, the thing that they zeroed in on was the offer of freedom. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they began to take umbrage at that. And they said, Jesus, don't you know we are Abraham's seed and we have never been in bondage to any man? If Jesus had not been so serious on that day, surely he would have laughed. Because it would have been hard for them to make a statement that was more untrue, more ridiculous than the statement that they made. If you look back over the history of Israel, their entire history was just one bondage following hard upon another. They came as slaves out of Egypt, and when they finally finished their wilderness wanderings and went into the promised land, they at various times were under subjugation to the Canaanites and the Philistines. And then they had to deal with the Chaldeans and the Syrians and the Medo-Persians. And finally, by those captors, they were carried away into a final captivity. And the Israel side of the nation was heard from no more. We have never been in bondage to any man. How ridiculous a statement they made. As a matter of fact, when they made that very statement, the symbols and signs of defeat were all around them and subjugation all around them. When they went down to the grocery store to get their groceries and they checked out at the checkout stand, when they had been finally rung up and they got the tab that they needed to pay, they paid for it with Roman coins. When their version of April the 15th came and they paid their taxes, those taxes went to Caesar in Rome. When they wanted judgment, there was a Roman governor sitting on their judgment seat. When they wanted protection, there was a Roman garrison in their city fortress. We had never been in subjection to anybody. They were even then in subjection. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus was talking about a different kind of freedom. Not a freedom they could get because they were Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's seed. We've never been subject to any man. Being in right relationship with God doesn't have anything to do with physical birth. And today as well, it doesn't make any difference that you've been born into a long line of believing and obeying people if you're not yourself an obedient believer. You have no right relationship with the God of glory. Let me put it another way. Some of you men are so happy that you married a good Christian wife and you think, well, that'll make me all right, folks. God doesn't have any sons-in-law. And God doesn't have any daughters-in-law on the flip side of that. And God doesn't have any grandchildren if you're a child of obedient parents, but you've not obeyed the gospel. God has sons, and God has daughters. Your birth and your physical relationships make no difference whatsoever. The condition Jesus is telling them is not how they were born. The condition that Jesus places upon them and upon their faith is how they continued. Again, to put it differently, it's a matter of gift and not of pedigree. Jesus is telling these folks that mere believing is inadequate. Mere believing will not get you there. And it was here that these folks who in a sense believed in Him failed miserably. In fact, if you go down to verse 37, which immediately follows on our text, you will find that Jesus said unto them, I know you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no course in you or no place in you. They heard the word. They believed that He was, in some sense, what He said. But they would not continue in it. They started, but they came face to face with conditions that they didn't like, and they would not obey. How many people are like that in the world today? Who believe, but they come face to face with repent, and that means that they've got to turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ and leave the world behind, and they don't like it, so they won't do it. Maybe they believe and they're willing to repent and even stand before men and confess the name of Jesus, but they come face to face with the command to be immersed, baptized for the remission of their sins. And they want to turn to the God of glory and say, I know you said repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. But I'm not going to do that. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked this important question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? If you have not followed those steps of initial obedience, Jesus is saying that you cannot call Him truthfully Lord, Lord. And if that's you this morning, I plead with you not to go in that condition to the judgment seat. Because you'll wind up like some folks in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 beginning, when Jesus said, Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Listen to it this morning, will you? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Have we not prophesied in Thy name? Have we not cast out demons in Thy name? Have we not in Thy name done many mighty works? Good people, these folks were so convinced even to judgment day that they were saved, they were arguing with Jesus. Jesus, you're wrong. Look at what we've done. But they didn't do it according to the will of God. So Jesus says, Then will I say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The truth is that many of us are persuaded sometimes easily to take up a profession of religion, but we are just as easily persuaded to put it down. And we come face to face with those things out in the world that we love and in which we want to participate, things that we want to do, things we recognize are not in keeping with the will of God. We, like the rich young ruler, turn away and go away sorrowful, for we have so many other interests. Love not
the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. If ye continue in my word, what do you have? Number one, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You have confirmation of the word of God. Confirmation in your experience as a discipleship, because you, according to the language of Paul, Colossians 3:15, are letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You can't follow it under any other conditions. You can't follow it if you don't know it. And letting the Word dwell in you richly, you know it, and it's strength to follow it. Continue in my word. Then you have confirmation of discipleship, because you're joined to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. One that gives you strength and courage to live, and apart from which you die. You remember the teaching of Jesus just a few chapters over in John 15, 1 through 6, where He describes Himself as the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, that's connected to me, he has the strength and he has the life, and he bears much fruit. But apart from me, he said, you can do nothing. You have confirmation of discipleship in that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul, in writing to the Ephesian brethren, chapter 1, told them that they had heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, in whom he said, you have believed. And then he said, whereby you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of your inheritance. You have confirmation of discipleship and all that discipleship means, because you have a confirmation of your inheritance through the sealing of the Spirit. The seal is the stamp of ownership. God owns you. And that says that you are His disciple. Peter said, you have a strength because you are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. It's going to be revealed in the last day when Jesus comes again to receive His servants unto Himself. And then finally, and praise God for it, we have the kind protection of an Almighty God as we walk down the pathway of life. One of the great passages of Scriptures found in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 27, where Moses said, the eternal God is thy dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he says, and he hath driven out the enemy before thee, from before thee, and said, destroy. God is destroying the enemies of His children. And one of these days that old battle is going to be over. Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 24, when he said, and then cometh the end, when Jesus shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And he said that it's going to happen when He has put away all principalities and all authorities and all powers. And the last verse there says, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy that shall be abolished or destroyed is death. Folks, Jesus is in the process of clearing our path by destroying and sending out our enemies.
And that's what Jesus promises here when He says, if you continue in My Word, live like a Christian, then shall you be My disciples indeed. Secondly, if you continue in My Word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. How many people are there in the world today who tell us that we can't know the truth? It's just impossible for us to know truth. We are so small and so finite, and truth is so great and infinite. We can't know the truth because of the relativity of our human perspective. We can't know the truth because of the nature of our fragmented knowledge, and we just know a little here and a little there, and we can't put it all together. We can't know the truth. Jesus said, we will know the truth. And if that is not true, then every person in this old world should stand blameless before God. How could God hold us responsible for not knowing, understanding, and obeying what we are inherently incapable of understanding, knowing, and obeying? Let me suggest to you this morning that our failure to know the truth is not caused by any natural inability. Our inability to know the truth is caused by our moral corruption, because we've got so many things in our lives crowding the truth out that we just don't want to believe it, and so we rationalize it away. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and so we shall. But let me suggest to you this morning that when He said, you shall know the truth, He was talking about Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Just over a little bit in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Oh, we shall know the truth. But we shall not just know it in theory, we shall know it in power. Because the inner eye is going to be opened, the inner ear is going to be unstopped. The heart is going to be melted and the soul is going to be subdued. You shall know the truth. When Paul was writing to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, you know, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. He didn't say, I want to know about Him. There are people in this world who can tell you nearly every fact there is about Jesus. They can trace every footstep down the dusty paths of Palestine. They may even be able to recite to you every word that's recorded in red in your Bibles if you have the red letter edition. But they don't know Jesus. It's not enough to know about Him. When Jesus said, you shall know the truth, you will know Him, and you will know Him in the power of His resurrection. That's the kind of knowledge that you and I will have, and it's found only in Jesus Christ, and that's found in His Word. If you continue in My Word, we can know it, we can understand it, and it leads us irretrievably to Jesus. But then finally this morning, oh, what a blessing this is. Jesus said, if you continue in My Word, your discipleship will be confirmed. You'll know the truth. And the truth will make you free. You will be emancipated. Men have tried for years to find freedom in various ways. Some have sought it by force. Some have sought it by legislation. Some in those efforts have succeeded, others have failed.
Some seek it by civilization and suggest to us that civilization is getting better and better, but folks, you can't watch your evening news and read your morning newspaper and believe that that's true. This old world is getting more and more corrupt as each day passes, as people are getting farther and farther away from God and from the Son that He sent to save the world. But Jesus tells us that you're going to know the truth, and that truth is going to make you free, because Jesus is talking about freedom of a different kind. When Jesus Christ came, you never ever hear Him talk about improvement of the species. What you hear Jesus talk about was changing the inner man. And if you change the inner man, if you get the living waters in you, if you get the light of life in you, then all of these other things are going to take care of themselves. But what is this freedom that is found only in Jesus Christ? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And either in verse 1 or verses 1 and 4, depending on your translation, is qualified. Those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But in Jesus Christ, those who are disciples, who are continuing in His Word, there's no condemnation. You and I are freed from the power and the depravity of sin. We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that those who walk after the flesh shall die. But those who through the Spirit put to death the things of the body shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. As many as who are led by the Spirit of God through the Word that the Spirit has given to us, these are the sons of God. And they're freed from the power and the depravity of sin. We're freed from the wrath to come. We don't need to look over to Judgment Day as God's children and be afraid. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he spoke of those who spoke of Paul's entering in among the Thessalonians and how they turned from idols unto God to serve the true and living God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That He might deliver us from the wrath to come. Folks, when you and I head to Judgment Day, if we're walking in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, we can hold our heads up high and we can look with the face of anticipation toward the gates of glory. And know that as we get there, those gates are going to open wide and we're going to find the welcoming arms of Jesus Christ saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys prepared for thee from the foundations of the world." You and I are going to be freed as God's children from the depressing anxieties of life. Have you ever had any of those? I have. And I've got a sneaking suspicion that there are some of us going through them even as we gather together for worship this morning. But I want you to listen carefully to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. When he says, "Nay, but in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord." But what are all these things? Paul tells us, "For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor the world, nor things present, nor things to come, nor principalities or powers." And then, as if he had left something out, he said, "Nor any other creature." There's nothing that as God's children will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of those things, we are more than conquerors. And let me suggest to you this morning, good people, that delivery from the depressing anxieties of life means being delivered from anxiety about death. Chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews, Paul said the children partook of flesh and blood. Therefore he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, and deliver them who, because of death, had in all of their lifetime been subject to bondage until Jesus came and until he died. Death was our master, but it is no more. 2 Corinthians 3, the closing verses, Paul wrote to those brethren and said, "You know, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours. Whether Apollos or Paul or Cephas, for the world or life or death, things present, things to come, all things are yours because you're Christ's and Christ is God's." Oh, what a blessing this morning, people. When you and I go down to the city of the dead and bury one of our faithful believers, or when, as surely it shall come to pass, our loved ones take us, if we're faithful Christians, to that same city of the dead and bury us in man's long home, his grave, they need not weep as others who have no hope, because Jesus has been victorious over death and hell and the grave and everything. Even death belongs to us because we're God's children. If ye continue in my word. And good people, the freedom that Jesus offers is not the freedom of a slave. In our text, Jesus said, "He that committeth sin is the slave," literally bond servant of sin. The bond servant does not abide in the house forever. He has certain rights. He may come and go. But he comes and goes only at the master's bidding. And if the master bids him go forever, he is gone forever. But Jesus said, "The Son abides forever." There is a tie between the Son and the Father's house that no distance breaks and no time wears away. Let me tell you the genesis of this sermon. Most of you know I've been preaching, have preached for a long, long time. And I go home and I'm asked to preach, and I just reach in the cabinet and pull out a sermon. But this week it was different. Because I'd been thinking about this passage and I thought, oh, it means so much to me, and surely and prayerfully it will mean so much to you. The thing that got me thinking about it was an old Southern gospel song that I had heard and that I heard again. And I want to leave you with some of its words. So long I searched for life's meaning, enslaved by the world and its greed. But the door to my prison was opened by Him, and the ransom was paid. I was free. I'm free from the fears of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of my past. I've traded my shackles for a glorious home. I'm free. Praise the Lord. Free at last. Do you know that wonderful freedom that Jesus offers to you this morning? You can only find it in Him. And we plead with you as we stand in just a moment to sing this invitation hymn, that you will come out of your bondage, darkness, and light into His marvelous freedom and joy and light. It awaits you, but you must come. Will you not do that while we stand and while we sing?